Our subject this morning is the bridegroom and the bride, anticipation. In these days, however, of marital failure, it may not seem a very likely or an apt figure of speech for him to use marriage, because the headlines even of this past week told of a playboy that's been married 13 times and his 13th wife is getting a divorce. And another playboy forgot about the marriage ceremony altogether and, as it were, wiped his feet upon it. May I say to you, we're living in a day when many are cynical about marriage. A lovely Christian girl just the other day talking with me, in speaking of this subject, she's very cynical about marriage in this hour. I heard a toastmaster the other evening at a banquet give this little story to the group that was there. He said, you know, marriage is an institution and love is blind. Therefore, marriage is an institution for the blind. May I say, my beloved, these are days when people speak like that, but nevertheless, there is no symbol of these series that we've dealt with that is more colorful and more extravagant and more beautiful than the one we're considering this morning. It's engaging and exciting and expressive and excellent and exhilarating to consider marriage, the bridegroom and the bride. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Several years ago, Dr. Bullinger attempted to distort this truth, and since then, at least I have heard that before he died, that he retracted the heresy that he started. But that heresy is still abroad, and you'll find it in Southern California. And it is that the church is the body of Christ, and that the nation Israel is the bride of Christ. And the reason Dr. Bullinger gave was this unusual explanation coming from a mind like his, that it's inconsistent for the church at the same time to be both a body and to be a bride. Well, may I say to you, my beloved, we've already seen three symbols that have been used, and they're certainly contrary and conflicting. A vine at one time, and the branches, and on the other hand, sheep. May I say, you couldn't get any farther apart than those. And actually, there are seven symbols in all. And in the epistle to the Ephesians, you have this remarkable thing. The church is called a new man, and then immediately it's called the bride. May I say to you, that's conflicting. But it takes all of these figures of speech to present the many facets of this vital and pertinent relationship that exists between Christ and His church. If you're to have a full orb picture, we must see all of them, my beloved. Now, back in the Old Testament, Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. You'll find back in Isaiah 54:5, for thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And back in the Old Testament, you'll find that the Lord is called the husband and that Israel is called the wife. But may I say to you, there's something you need to add to that, because when that is used, as Jeremiah in the 3rd chapter in the 20th verse, he says this, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Now, my beloved, may I say to you that back in the Old Testament, Israel is called an unfaithful wife. And the whole burden of the prophecy of Hosea, who himself was commanded to marry a harlot, And she proved unfaithful and went back to her slimy business. And yet, that was to be an illustration of the fact that God loved Israel, and Israel had been unfaithful to God, my beloved. Now, even when you come to the New Testament, to one of the most, I think, remarkable things, over in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, you find John the Baptist making it very clear that he's not a member of the bride of Christ at all, the church. Will you listen to him? Verse 29, he says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." Now John the Baptist, an Old Testament prophet, who walks out of the Old Testament, delivers the last message of the Old Testament. He said this, "I'm not the bridegroom. And not only that, I'm not part of the bride. I'm just a friend." That's the best that this man, who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, could say concerning himself. Certainly, he never thought of himself as part of the bride at all. Now, my beloved, may I make this very clear to us today. The church is spoken of as that which is to become the bride of Christ someday. I turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 2nd verse. Will you listen to this? "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, my beloved, I'm confident that anyone can see that there is a difference between an unfaithful wife and an engaged virgin. And Israel in the Old Testament was an unfaithful wife, while in the New Testament the church is yet to become the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say to you, that's a figure that will be true. It's not true today. It speaks of the future aspect of this, and it's not a present reality at all. This morning, I'd like you to note what I suppose is the most familiar passage of Scripture to most people. It's in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, the 25th verse. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might," future now, "present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Now, my beloved, that speaks of a future day when the church is to be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, the church is to be presented to him as a bride, and he is the bridegroom. And when you come to the last picture that's presented in the Bible of the church, you find out that you're taken yonder to the wedding, and you're taken yonder to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Will you notice what is said in Revelation, the 19th chapter, the 7th verse? Listen to this. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Now, how does the church make herself ready? She makes herself ready, my beloved, by soul winning and by missionary work. That's the way the church makes herself ready, that she might be complete and presented to him someday as a bride. That's the picture that's presented. That's not final. Over in the 21st chapter, the 3rd verse, will you listen to this? 2nd verse. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 9, let me read this. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. My beloved, the picture that's presented here is a glorious picture that is yet future, when the church is to be caught up and presented to Christ as a bride. And that, my beloved, is the explanation of this 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. There are those that have attempted to make these 10 virgins the church. May I say to you this morning that nowhere do you find the church mentioned as several virgins. It's called the Virgin Bride of Christ. Always singular, never plural. The second thing is that in this Olivet Discourse, you're on Jewish ground. The Lord Jesus was answering certain questions that pertain to Jerusalem. When shall these things be? Not one stone left on another in Jerusalem. What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age that pertains to the nation Israel? Now, my beloved, the church just does not happen to be in the Olivet Discourse. He's not talking about it. I don't know why folk won't let the Lord Jesus go aside, take these disciples, and talk to them about these things that pertain to the nation Israel. Now, the 10 virgins here are the nation Israel. And the interesting thing is that when you read this, here is the way it reads, listen to the language. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, in the Peshitta manuscript, which is the Syriac, it's not the best manuscript at all, but it is more of an interpretation of the customs of that day, and you'll find it was used in the Vulgate, and as a result, it reads like this. They took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom and the bride. And may I say to you, this is after the marriage supper of the Lamb, when he comes to this earth to establish his kingdom, and his bride comes with him. And these 10 virgins are Israel. May I say they can't be the church, for the simple reason that the basis of acceptance of these is on the question of whether they are looking for him to come the second time or not. The church, my beloved, will you hear me? I emphasize prophecy. I think those of you here on Wednesday night agree to that. But I want to be very careful and say this, that it's not what you think about the second coming of Christ that saves you. It's what you think about his first coming that saves you. It's your relationship to his coming 1900 years ago. And yet these 10 virgins are not tested on that. They're tested on his coming again. 5 were wise, they were looking for him, and they had oil in their lamps, and 5 were not, my beloved. And no one today saved on that kind of a basis at all. So we have here this tremendous picture. And here is their real triumphal entry. Not 1900 years ago when he rode into Jerusalem and just a few gathered around to shout hosannas and a few children put down palm branches. But may I say to you, my beloved, here is the great triumphal entry here in the 25th of Matthew. The shout goes forth, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, and the bride's with him. He's returning from the marriage supper of the Lamb, and he's coming to this earth in triumph to establish his kingdom here upon this earth. He had removed his church from this earth before that, my beloved, he had taken her out and had been united to her in marriage. What a beautiful picture this is. Now I know that someone is saying even now, preacher, what's the value of this relationship for today? You say it's only going to be realized in the future and then in heaven. We want something practical that's pragmatic, something that's utilitarian, that we can run it into the kitchen or put it even in the living room. Something that can be translated into Los Angeles and into life. This truth sounds like some Christians who are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And is this a truth today that is so heavenly that it has no earthly value whatsoever? Is this something that will be help for me as a Christian as I stand at the forge of life, yonder in the office, yonder at the workbench, yonder in the shop, yonder in the classroom, or in the home, or on the street, or in the social gathering, wherever I'm called to move? Is this something that will help me? Can we bring it down to Los Angeles? Can you bring it down to earth? And to use a word that's popular right now, can you make it functional? I was in a furniture store the other day, and I heard a lady speaking of a piece of furniture. She says, is it functional? Believe me, brother, it wasn't sold because it was not functional. And people today want things that are functional. Is this truth something that can be brought down today? I say that it can. There are two aspects I want to mention this morning. I think we could enlarge upon that even more so, but here are two. It's help for today. It's hope for tomorrow. It's something that's for here and now, and it's also something that's for hereafter, but it helps now. Here is something that's a present help in time of trouble, and it's also a future hope, my beloved, that brings light into our pathway today. This is something that gives you a horizontal look as well as a perpendicular look. And this morning, will you notice this? It's help for today. Now, I realize that in this day in which we live, that we need something to encourage our hearts and assure us and bring conviction to our minds that Jesus loves us. We need to know today that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. The liberal expresses it like this: the universe is friendly. I disagree with that. You ask the people in Amarillo, Texas, when that black northern sandstorm was blowing through, whether the universe is friendly or not. I have a notion some of the liberals there came to the conclusion there were times when the universe is not friendly. But my beloved, does the Lord Jesus Christ love us? That's important to know. Back yonder when we were in the nursery, we were taught to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Well, does he? Does Jesus love us, my beloved? Is that something that in afterlife is going to rise up and mock us? We grow up and go out into a cold and cruel world. And my beloved, after a while, we come to the conclusion, maybe no one loves us. A young man who graduated from college rushed out and says, world, here I am. I have my A.B. degree. And the world said, sit down, young man, and I'll teach you the rest of the alphabet. My beloved, this morning, the world will teach you the rest of the alphabet. You can only get an A.B. in college, but outside, the world has the rest of the alphabet for you. And when we meet life with all of its problems and all of its difficulties, its disappointments, its darkness, its doubts, its disasters, we find out that this world has rugged and ragged and rough edges. And after a while, We've been up against it, and we become beaten and battered and baffled and blooded and bludgeoned as we face this world. And then we find life hard and brutal, and there's not love but hate on every hand. And then we ask the question, does anyone love me? A lady the other day, maiden lady, her late 40s, came into my study. I'll be honest with you, I've never heard such a pitiful story as she told. It's a tragic story. And she cried out in the gall of bitterness, I was taught this as a child. But I wonder today, does God really care? Does Jesus love me? My friend, we need to be assured that Jesus still loves us. Does Jesus care? And we need a very positive answer to that question. Is this little children's song, is it right or is it wrong? Well, my beloved, this great truth assures my heart that Jesus loves us. I've wondered for years why people go to weddings. I've tried to analyze that because, as a preacher, I try to analyze human nature, and I've wondered why people will flock to a wedding. And I've had 159 couples that have stood before me to be united in marriage. There's some people, I think, right here this morning that probably have heard me repeat the marriage service at least a dozen times. And if you ask me, it gets boring. Why is it that people come to weddings, my beloved? And I don't think they come just to see the bride's dress. I believe they have a worthy motive. I think, my beloved, that in this world in which we live today, people like to draw aside for a few moments and view a scene of loveliness. In a drab world where two young hearts have been brought together and they're expressing audibly their love one for another, they like to come in out of the cold of this world into the warmth of a love like that. And hear an expression of love. Two young people come before the preacher. One is a fine, stalwart, and strong young man. The other is a lovely and radiant and beautiful young virgin. Somebody says to me, you sure they're always beautiful? I said I had 159. I've never yet seen an ugly bride. I have seen them before they were married, and I've seen some that would never win a beauty contest. And I've seen them 10 years later, but I have never yet seen a girl on her wedding day that wasn't beautiful. I don't know. God seems to do something for them on that day that the beauty parlor cannot do. Oh, my beloved, I've seen those two stand there madly in love with each other. It's written on their flushed faces. It looks out through their eyes. Their very souls are exposed there that day. And they pledge their love one for another. The young man promises to protect and provide, and he'll give her a home and give her his name. And my friend, I want to say to you, if they don't love each other, that service doesn't make sense. There's somebody that knows. But my beloved, may I say to you, the wedding of two Christians is just a picture of Christ and the church. And the Lord Jesus loves the church more than that young man loves that girl, I'll tell you that. That, frankly, is a very poor figure, I think. My friend, today you do not know how much he loves you. You have no notion today, and it's impossible for you to understand it. The Bible says that. I turn to the third chapter of Ephesians and listen to the language of Paul here in his prayer, the 17th verse, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now he says that you might be rooted and grounded in love. What's he talking about? Well, my beloved, may I say to you, he's not speaking of some little human sentiment that we may have for him. What he's talking about is his love for us. And that love, he says, passes human knowledge. And Paul prayed that the Spirit of God might somehow or another tell you and me something of the height of that love, something of the depth of that love, something of the length of that love, and something of the width of that love. There is no yardstick down here that can measure it, my beloved. There is no human illustration of that. That love story that even the movies have missed today, which is probably the greatest the world has yet to tell, of Heloise and Abelard. That's a sorry story compared to the love of Christ for his church. Do you want just a little measuring rod for that love? Listen to him here and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. And then again he says to the husbands, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The measure of that love is that he left heaven's glory. He came down to this earth and willingly died upon a cross for you and me. And my beloved, the motive back of it was that he loved you. This morning, you and I, with our cold hearts in this materialistic age in which we live, we've become hardened to that love of his, and our hearts do not always respond to it. But Jesus Christ this morning loves you, and he loves you as no one else loves you. He, when you see that young man tell that young lady yonder at the altar that he loves her, that's a poor figure of the love of Christ this morning for you, my beloved. Oh, how he loves you. Yonder at the tomb of Lazarus, it says that Jesus wept, and the loveliest thing was said by those standing by. They said, behold, how he loved him. That's the way he feels toward you today. And the expression that you find again and again in the New Testament, as Paul speaks to us, he calls us beloved. I have a man that's written me a letter, did some time ago. And he made this statement. He said, I'm tired of hearing you use the term beloved so much. He says, it's become nauseating to me, and I just do not care to hear it any longer. Well, I have news for that fella. May I say to you, my beloved, I wish that there was some place that I could get in Los Angeles. Oh, if I could get some place and tell everybody in Los Angeles and start out by saying, beloved. Beloved, I love you. No, mine's so paltry and weak. But you are the object of the love of Christ. He died for you. And you can't find anybody that loves you as much as he loves you. And you're beloved of him. Beloved, if God so loved us, that's what John says. And again, beloved, now are we the sons of God. My beloved, it's not for just a moment. It's not some little passing sentiment. It was not something that he worked himself up to do. 1900 years ago, whipping himself and driving himself and getting up to an emotional pitch where he gave himself. He feels that way this morning. Yonder, as they entered the upper room, yonder in John 13:1, it says, "And having loved his own, he loved them right on through to the end." And Paul says that he's persuaded that there's nothing in life, nothing in death, nothing in heaven, nothing in hell that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. My beloved, today you might destroy human love. You can't destroy his love for you. He loves you today. Yonder in Georgia years ago, in Antebellum, Georgia, there was in a little town a very prominent planter. And the tragedy of his home was he had a drunken son, a boy that was an alcoholic. And one of the most touching scenes was to see that aged father with his graying locks down over his shoulders go down to the saloon and go in and pull that boy out, take him home and put him to bed and treat him like a baby. And a great many people got impatient with him that he was so nice to him, and he continued to be so patient. But one day that boy got drunk and he came home. Father and mother were sitting out on the front porch of that great southern home. The boy came through the gate, staggered down the walk. He came up the steps, and the mother stepped up to just rebuke him. He took the back of his hand and slapped her down. The father stepped up and said, "Son, you can't do that." And with that, the boy doubled his fist and knocked his father down, blood running out his mouth. The father got up just as far as his elbow and said, "Son, get out of here. I want you to leave. I never want to see you again. I want you to go through that gate, and when you go through it, you'll never come back through it again." The boy staggered on out, went back down to the saloon, thinking his father had changed his mind. And so the next day, the boy came to the gate, and there were those there, servants, who wouldn't let him enter. The boy went back and sent up friends to mediate, and the friends could get nowhere. The father was hard. He says, "I'll never see that boy again." And so the boy went back into town, and even those who'd been critical of him for being so easy, they came up to see him and said, "Now look, maybe you've gone a little too far. Maybe you ought to see the boy and talk with him." He says, "I'll never speak to him again." The boy drifted away, left the little town. And several years later, the father was on his deathbed. And they said to him, "Don't you want us to send for your boy?" And he says, that day that he struck his mother, "I said I'd never see him again. I'll never see him again." My friend, this morning, may I say to you that you can destroy human love. You can reach the place when the one that loves you no longer will love you down here. But my friend, you can never reach the place where God won't love you. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you do. God loves you. That's one of the great truths of the Scripture. God loves you today. And when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. My friend, he'll take you up today. And those today that have entered into that love, may I say to you, there's not frustration in their lives. There is satisfaction and rejoicing today in the love of Christ for lost sinners. May I say it's help for today. It's hope for the future. Very briefly, will you look at this? This is the thing the Lord Jesus said yonder in the Lord's Prayer. You'll find it repeated again and again as you go through the Scripture. In John 17:24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." The Lord Jesus prayed that those that come to him, those that are in the church, should behold his glory. In fact, He prayed that they might partake of that glory and that they might share in that glory in a very real and wonderful way. And we are told that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's the hope this morning of the church. It's a glorious hope that someday we're going to be brought into his presence, and his glory will be our glory, and he will receive us as a bridegroom receives a bride. His love will be a love, my beloved, a love that caused him to go to the cross, a love today, my beloved, that causes him to care for this lost world and to care for his church, and a love that will cause him someday to share his glory with his church. The picture that I see in Scripture, and it's given to us for that purpose, is the story of Isaac and Rebecca. You remember the story of how Abraham wanted a bride for his son Isaac, and he sent the servant back yonder to his own country to get that bride. That servant, I believe, nameless, is a picture of the Holy Spirit that's in the world today, wooing and calling men and women to turn to Christ today. And so this servant went, and he found Rebecca, he being in the way the Lord led him. And he's brought into the home of Bethuel, the father of Rebecca. And there that night, after that very sumptuous meal, this servant brought out for display some of the beautiful jewels and some of the wealth of Abraham. And there that night, that servant told of the wealth of the father's house, told about Abraham and what a great man he was, and then told about his son, how that boy Isaac was miraculously born when Sarah, that's past age, told about how this boy grew up, how when he became a young man, he was the beloved son, the only begotten of his father. And that when he was 33 years of age, his father took him yonder to the top of Mount Moriah and put him on an altar and offered him up as a sacrifice, and God delivered him alive to this man. He told that story and he says, I'm here to get a bride for my master's son. And I think this girl Rebecca is the one. And these men, as they looked at one another in amazement, said, evidently the Lord is in this. We knew Abraham. He lived here in our country, and he went out from here years ago. He was a great man then. We're glad to hear how God's blessed him. And he has a son. We've never seen him. But my, the story you tell, the wealth you show, we believe you, and our sister can go. But wait just a minute. We'll have to call her. We've got to get her permission. And so they call Rebecca. Oh, my beloved, I've seen that scene in my mind's eye there that night as the servant told that story of Isaac. I see that beautiful brown-eyed girl standing there in the shadows listening. And so when the question is put to her, will you go? She says, I'll go. I like that girl. There's no putting it off. There is no beating around the bush. There's no I'll think it over stuff. There's no this business today of I'm going to try to stay here and go yonder. But she said, I will go. I've made up my mind. We hear today of the faith of Abraham. Have you ever thought of the faith of Rebecca? She did exactly what Abraham did. She left her own home and country and went out into a land she knew not of. She went out by faith. And she went out. I can see that servant as he starts back across that long, hot journey, the burning sands of the desert across the arid wastes. And there is Rebecca and her maid and her maidens that are with her. And my, the journey's long and it gets hot. And I can think that after a few days, they come to a little oasis one night, and they're all tired and weary. And the servant says, let's all get a good night's rest tonight, because tomorrow the journey's long and hard. And I can think that this little girl, Rebecca, says, wait a minute. I wish you'd tell me again that story about Isaac. Would you tell me that story about how he was born? I wonder if you'd tell me about how the father offered him yonder on the altar. I want to know about that. I'd like to know that story again about how he was received back from the dead. And the servant says, well, look, Rebecca, it's late, we're tired, and I've told you that story 100 times. And she says, tell me the old, old story of Isaac and his love. And the servant tells it again. And that night she sleeps a sweet sleep and dreams of Isaac. Beautiful oasis, but she's not interested in that oasis. And the next morning they saddle their camels, and out across the desert they go again. And the servant says to her, says, Rebecca, I'm sorry that the desert is so hot and the journey so long. She says, yes, it is. But I tell you, I'm looking forward to something. And the desert's not near as hot for me as you think it is. And the journey's not near as long as you say it is, because I'm looking forward to see Isaac. She hadn't seen him. Peter meant that when he said, whom having not seen, ye love. Speaking of Christ. And so one day, they draw near, and the servant says, Rebecca, this is the last day. No longer will we camp tonight by an oasis, but we'll be at Abraham's home tonight. We'll get there late this afternoon. So late that afternoon, as she looked across the desert, she sees a fine young man, and she didn't know. She says, who is he? The servant says, that's Isaac. That's my master's son. And she put on her veil, the church clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And she went out to meet him. Oh, friend, what a meeting that was of Isaac and of Rebekah. And it says, he took her into Sarah's tent, his mother's tent, and he loved her. And she became his wife. I don't know how to say it any better than the Bible said it. He loves you this morning. And someday we're coming into his presence. Whom having not seen, though, on this wilderness march down here in Los Angeles, is the way getting long to you? Is the journey getting hard to you? Are the pressures of life great to you today? Friend, I have good news for you. We're going to be there. Before long, we'll be in his presence before we're too long. Some of you will be there before a month goes around. And we love him because he first loved us. Shall we bow our heads in prayer?